How should we, as Christians, understand and respond to the strong and strident opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel in our country today? Now, I think you all know that there is serious and indeed, I think, growing opposition to Jesus in our nation. We've seen recently about the rise of the new atheist movement, pouring scorn on the claims of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen another movement, the pluralistic or postmodern movement, that pours scorn on the very notion of truth and dismisses Christianity as just one mere option amongst many, as if we're in charge and it doesn't really matter what or who we follow as long as we're sincere. And that has had a real practical effect on our nation. Just this last week we have heard of a Christian couple, bed and breakfast owners of a house in Cornwall, who are up in court in the coming weeks. Why? Because of their Christian convictions, they said no to a gay couple. We heard a couple of years ago about the British Airways stewardess who was refused to be allowed to wear a cross, precisely because, of course, she's a Christian. And you, practically speaking, in your lives might have had to face this opposition. This opposition from work colleagues. I certainly did in my work in an investment bank. From family, I certainly have had opposition from my family, from friends, from neighbours. I'm sure you have had that experience. Jesus, it seems, is on trial in our nation all over again. And the opposition is angry and bitter and fierce. And at the moment, I'm not even talking about any of the opposition to the gospel in other countries. And especially from radical Islam in Nigeria, in Pakistan, in Saudi Arabia, where actually to be a Christian is to risk death. Now, this chapter of John chapter 7 has an enormous amount to say about opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, last week in the first part of John chapter 7, we learnt about the context, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the autumn harvest festival, and the opposition that Jesus himself faces from his own family. But that opposition then becomes increasingly widespread. Have a look at verses 12 and 13, the crowds now in Jerusalem. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man, so there was some positive stuff there. But others replied, no, he deceives the people. I.e., is he the false prophet talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, our first reading? Does he deceive? Does he speak in the name of a different God? If so, shouldn't he be executed? But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Now, John here is not being anti-Semitic because he's Jewish himself. More precisely, the Jews here are the Jerusalem establishment. They are the Judeans, the ones, the religious opposition, if you like, the proud, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin who are against Jesus. Those are the Jews who are specifically and bitterly opposed to Jesus. What then does this mean? For the opposition goes on throughout the rest of the chapter, and questions are raised about Jesus being the Christ, as we'll see next week. It means this, that Jesus is actually on trial. It's almost a legal scene. We're very used to, aren't we, of seeing Jesus on trial at the end of his life, before Pontius Pilate, before Ananias, and that actually leading to his death on the cross. But John wants us to see something more. He wants us to see that Jesus on trial, truth on trial, happens earlier in his ministry. It's like a theme that is woven through John's gospel. It starts in chapter 5, where Jesus heals a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. And there's a charge, a legal charge brought against him. That situation continues into chapter 7 and indeed goes on throughout the rest of the gospel. Jesus on trial. Truth on trial. But what is the nature of the charge against Jesus? That we learn in verses 14 and 15. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts, that is in Jerusalem, because he was up north in Galilee, and began to teach. The Jews, i.e. the Judeans, the Jerusalemites, were amazed and asked, and the nature of this is actually quite scornful. How did this man, this fellow, this upstart from Galilee, get such learning without having studied? I.e., which theological college did he go to? What university qualifications has this fellow from Galilee actually got? You see, in those days, if you wanted to be a Bible teacher, you actually had to have qualifications. The qualifications is having to learn from a rabbi. You learnt your stuff from the rabbi. And when you teach, you actually quote the rabbi as an authority. So, for instance, you know, if you were, say, teaching from Deuteronomy or some other passage like that, you'd say the verse means such and such and such and such, and Rabbi X says this about the verse, and Rabbi Y says this about the verse, i.e., the rabbis of senior rabbis of long ago are the real authorities. But Jesus doesn't teach like that. He just stands up and says, this is the will of God, you must do this. To which they say, well, that's self-opinionated, isn't it? You're an upstart, you're arrogant, you're proud. Where does your teaching authority come from? You haven't studied under some rabbi, you haven't got a university qualification. So how can you do this? You're just a proud, arrogant upstart. Maybe you're even a false teacher, a false prophet. That is the nature of the charge. And it's a serious one. It's a real confrontation here. And Jesus does not actually back down in that confrontation. We don't have Jesus meek and mild. The Jesus we actually encounter in the Gospels is actually an uncomfortable figure, I find. A figure who says things clearly and is quite controversial. And so what does he say? Well, verse 24 is the key that unlocks this passage. Look at it. Stop judging by mere appearances, i.e. stop making a false judgment merely based on appearances on a superficial level. Rather make a right judgment. That is what Jesus is urging and encouraging. So the key question then for us becomes this. How do we make this right judgment about Jesus' authority? And how then does this help us in the opposition to Jesus in our nation? That's the question I want to answer today. And actually, there are two things we learn. Firstly, seek God's will and you will understand the authority of Jesus. Seek God's will and you will understand the authority of Jesus. Let's look at Jesus' strong reply in this tense and confrontational situation in verse 16. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. No, I didn't make this up. I'm not a self-promoting, puffed-up man. It comes from him who sent me." Okay, so he does derive his authority from someone. And then he goes on, verse 17. If anyone does God's will, and the word chooses is not actually there in the Greek, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. What Jesus is actually saying is this. Look, there is no independent place to judge me. You need to submit yourselves to God's will. If you put your will under God, you will actually know where my authority comes from. Why, sir? Because actually everything I say is from God my Father. So to speak, he is Jesus' teacher. God the Father in heaven is the one who has given Jesus' teaching. Everything Jesus maintains that he does, everything that he says, is the words and the work of God himself. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God and shares the very identity and character and the rights of God himself. And you will only find this out, maintains Jesus, if you submit yourself to God and his will. If you actually try and sit over me and actually try to make an impartial judgment, you'll get it really, really wrong, says Jesus. And then he goes on, verse 18. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honour for himself. Yes, I agree that if I was just self-promoting, self-appointed, well, then you should not be listening to me. And indeed, this, I think, has a real lesson, doesn't it, for ministers of the gospel. We are not here to promote ourselves. We're not here to be great tele-evangelists and have a great and magnificent and successful ministry. Look at me, how great I am, what a great preacher, pastor, leader, all the rest of it. No. We're there for the honour, the glory, and the status of somebody else, he says. And Jesus says, I'm here for the honour and the glory of somebody else, the one who sent him, i.e. God the Father who sent him to earth. And if that is so, says Jesus, well, I'm a man of truth. I actually speak the man of truth. I'm not the false prophet of Deuteronomy 18. In fact, I am the great prophet. If I'm not a false prophet, I must be the true prophet, the one who hears everything from the very mouth of God. Indeed, what I say are the words of God himself. And there is nothing false about him, Jesus says. Notice the negative. Not only is he a man of truth, there's nothing false about him. You can take his word as it is. Absolute truth. That is the astonishing claim that Jesus is actually making. And it is a claim that is, I think, very foreign to our culture and our society to think that way. That we actually will need to humble ourselves and to submit to God's will to find out the truth. That actually we need faith to know. We need faith to understand. C.S. Lewis, some years ago, put it, I think, very well in his great book, God in the Dock. He said, look, modern human beings, and he's talking about 1950s, 1960s Britain, thinks that we are actually in charge. We're the judges. We're on the bench. And God and the Lord Jesus Christ is in the dock. Now, he says we might be actually very compassionate and kind judges. We might let God off, so to speak. We might let Jesus off. But the essential point is we're in charge and he's in the dock. That is what Lewis says. And I think it's a very interesting and perceptive insight into our culture. What actually we tend to forget is that there is no neutral place to judge Jesus. Either you're for him or you're against him. Because all of us come from a place of rebellion and sin. Now, what, practically speaking, does it mean for us? What, practically speaking, does it mean? As we are having this coming week, a couple of courses, Christianity Explored, where we will be inviting unbelievers to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mark's Gospel. Francis is going to be running a course on evangelism through creative media and the arts. What will we actually be going on there? Practically speaking, suppose if you bring a friend to the Christianity Explored course, or you want to be equipped and tooled in evangelism yourself to witness to Jesus, and want to do the creative media and arts course, what will be going on? It is not as if we bring people and say, here's the information about Jesus, and then they say, well, I'll think about it, okay, fine, I'll accept it, or say, no, thank you, it's just not for me. That's not quite what's going on. Rather, what's going on is that everyone comes from a place of serious opposition to Jesus. Jesus is on trial. The truth is on trial. And actually, people who come to faith when they submit themselves to the will of God. And that certainly happened with me. When I was investigating for myself and using my own mind to criticize or analyze the Bible and Jesus, I got nowhere. It's only when God brought me low When God brought me to a place of saying, actually, you're in charge, you're God, I'm nothing, I submit myself to you, that my mind was open and the blindness went, and I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I had to submit myself. I had to say to him, you're in charge. Faith seeks understanding. Now, if that is actually true, then evangelism and mission is a serious battle. There is real spiritual, moral opposition going on here. So the real thing you can help your friends or family when you witness or want to bring them to Christianity Explored is to pray. Pray that there will be a real breakthrough. Pray that their opposition to Jesus will go. Pray that they won't be putting Jesus on trial. Pray that they will submit themselves to God's will and thereby see where Jesus' authority, his grand, ultimate, unique, absolute authority, comes from. But you might say, well, that's all very well, Ro, but what precisely is God's will? Is it a feeling? A spiritual experience? Church going? Baptism? What is it? And, you know, what's the basis of Jesus saying that people who don't accept his authority will have rejected God's will? Surely, you know, you can actually submit to God's will and be a spiritual person without accepting Jesus' ultimate, unique authority. I mean, that's quite arrogant, isn't it, in our day and age? Good questions. And Jesus responds to them in the second point. Jesus maintains that actually to seek God's will, you must keep God's law and you will understand Jesus' authority. You must keep God's law and understand Jesus' authority. What is God's will? Well, actually, Psalm 40, verse 8 tells us, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. God's will is written in Scripture and then applied into our hearts and minds and will. And the Judeans, the Jerusalem crowd around there, do not submit to God's will because they don't keep God's law. Have a look at what Jesus actually says in verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? That is the first five books of the Old Testament, the great authoritative part of the Bible, the first bit. Yet not one of you keeps the law. You all break it. You're all lawbreakers. You're all rebels in the hands of an angry God. Why are you trying to kill me? There's the instance of how you're actually trying to break it. God's law says do not murder, and you're trying to kill me. And they react quite fiercely, don't they, in verse 20. You're demon-possessed. A way of actually saying to Jesus, you're crackers, you're just mad, aren't you, Jesus? And the crowds answered, who is trying to kill you? Which is actually a bit of a pretense, because we know from chapter 5 that they think Jesus has actually been breaking the Sabbath commandment by healing someone on the Sabbath. Real duplicity and pretense going on there. And then Jesus again gives a quite clear and confrontational reply in verse 21. I did one miracle, that Sabbath healing, yeah? In chapter 5, and you're all astonished, you're all flabbergasted, aren't you? Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, more precisely, on account of this Moses gives you circumcision. What Jesus is saying, and it's quite a complicated point here, is that actually Moses and the circumcision looks forward to my healing. Actually, it's all about me, the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. How come? How can he say that? We'll see in a minute. And then Jesus goes on, in parentheses, it doesn't actually come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, i.e. the commandment was given actually firstly to Abraham. You circumcise a child on the Sabbath. What Jesus means is this. Look, we all recognize that the law of God says this. A male child must be circumcised when he is 8 days old. But what happens if the eighth day is actually the Sabbath day? Which commandment wins out, he says. And everyone agreed. The circumcision commandment was more important. So you circumcise even on the Sabbath day, despite the Sabbath day commandment saying, do no work. Verse 23, then he goes on. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? It's that key phrase, the whole man, that matters. What Jesus is maintaining here is saying, look, circumcision in the Old Testament in the ancient times was merely a sign. It was a sign of a cutting away of the heart, of cutting away of that hard heart, and actually gaining a heart of flesh, a heart that's sensitive to the will of God. Now, that is precisely what I was doing when I was healing that poor, wretched, paralyzed man on the Sabbath. The physical healing was only part of it. What I was actually doing was renewing the whole man, the physical and the spiritual. I was actually giving him salvation, a soft and sensitive heart to the very commands and the will of God. So how can you be angry with me? Notice the emotion here. This is a fierce and confrontational. How can you be angry with me if I'm doing God's work and keeping the Old Testament laws really, truly, for it all looks forward and is fulfilled in me? It's a quite astonishing reply, and suggests that the whole Old Testament looks forward to and is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he says, stop judging superficially. You might see me so-called breaking the Sabbath, but I'm actually doing nothing of the sort. Come on, make the right judgment about me. Now that, I think, is not Jesus meek and mild. It's Jesus actually being quite clear and direct. Why? Because there's anger and opposition. And I think you will have had this experience in your own lives, won't you? Of anger and bitterness and opposition to you because you're a Christian. I certainly have had that in my family. In the past, thankfully, things are much better, where I've been called even evil. Where at work in the investment bank, because I'm a Christian, I was called poisonous. And it's not as if I was being obnoxious or horrible. No, it wasn't me they were really actually angry with. It's actually Jesus they were angry with, isn't it? And that surely must make us think about evangelism, mustn't it? As to how we need the whole Bible for evangelism, and how there is bitter anger and rage, yes, even at Jesus. You see, we may accept Jesus today as a great moral teacher and not actually think of him as mad, but by rejecting his ultimate, unique, and absolute authority, we're actually not too far away from those Jerusalem crowds, are we? So what does that then mean practically? You might find the Old Testament quite difficult as to see how it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one way of remedying that is to do Tim's course, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Bible. There Tim will be showing you what does the Bible really mean? How does the Bible work as a story? So if you actually want to know more about how the whole Bible witnesses to Jesus, do that course. That'd be a really good practical way of doing it. But ultimately the question for us is this. Do we keep God's law? Do we understand how the whole scripture points to the healing of the whole man because of the authority of Jesus Christ? You see, in our day and age, in our nation, Jesus is once more on trial. His ultimate authority, his cosmic authority, is questioned, dismissed, rejected, and raged against. Where then do you stand on this great issue? Is Jesus on trial in your own life? Have you made the right judgment, or do you judge by mere appearances? Let's pray. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Heavenly Father, grant us the humility to submit to your will, that we may know that Jesus' authority comes from you. Grant us your blessing, your Spirit. Grant us the courage to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ in the rage and anger and opposition against him in our society. For the Lord once more is on trial. For his name's sake. Amen.